Today we're going to consider that the Bible is an Eastern book, and that is the title of today's teaching. The Bible is an Eastern book. It's not a Western book, and the individuals that are recorded in the Bible were Eastern people, Eastern men and Eastern women. And by Eastern, I mean men and women from that part of the world which today we would call the Middle East. One of the major reasons today's Bible teachers are in error, of course there are a number of reasons, not the least of which being churchiosity and church doctrine, religion, and that sort of thing. But one of the major reasons in research, from the perspective of a research teacher or a research student, is that they fail to acknowledge that the Bible is an Eastern book. And so they look at it, and they look at it and some of the things that are in there from the perspective that they look at anything in the world. And we, you and I, live in the Occident. And the culture that we live in and the manners of that culture are nothing like those that the men and women that are recorded in God's Word lived nor experienced. Having said that, we need to understand that the scripture was written over a period of thousands of years, some say as much as 4,000, and during that time, culture changed drastically. And so some of the individuals who have made some strides in understanding Easternisms and Orientalisms, as we call them, from the manners and customs of the men and women of the lands and times of the Bible, even some of those individuals err because, first of all, churchiosity, religiosity, indoctrination and preconception in terms of how they view the actual message that's endeavoring to be conveyed from the Scripture, but also because they fail to acknowledge at times that the Easternisms of today are somewhat different, even those that are close, somewhat different than those in the lands and times of the Bible. Because 4,000 years is a very long period of time. 100 years is a very long period of time. 20 years, perhaps you've noticed that our culture in this great nation of ours has changed exponentially over the last, say, 15 years. It's nothing like I would have thought. Some of the things that are said and done today, well, we go back to when I was in high school, just the whole perspective, the whole attitude, young men and women, it's totally different. Adults, totally different. Responsibility concerning finances and things of that sort are just totally different in just a fistful of years. So you can imagine, if that's the case, some of the changes that had to have taken place in biblical culture as we view it. So we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that, and we need to acknowledge that even though that is the case, our understanding as Westerners, even if we live in the eastern part of the United States, or even if we live in Western or Eastern Europe, our understanding of some of these cultural peculiarities is quite different. For example, here, it's so grossly different that, well, for instance, it's as different as a dog which you might have as a pet or a hot dog. They both call them dogs, but they're not, one of them is a sort of a kind of a sausage, I guess you could call it. Some nondescript meat that's encased in some nondescript tube or casing, and maybe the Bronx Zoo that's been marched through a meat grinder, I don't know, but nothing to do with a dog, and yet we call them hot dogs, or pigs in blankets, which is another form of sausage, wrap it in bacon and whatever, and call it a pig in a blanket. But, of course, nothing like a real hog, and any more than a hot dog is anything like a dog, a canine. And so some of the terminology that we use can be grossly misleading. And that's true in when we study and research the Bible. And in Psalm 140, if you'd go there with me, I'd like to look at a particular aspect of what we have viewed previously, and perhaps from a narrow perspective, or too narrow of a perspective, we have viewed solely in light of its Orientalism. In Psalm 140, in verse 5, we read, "The proud have hid a snare for me, and cords they have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me, Selah. I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked devices, lest they exalt themselves, Selah. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence." So here we have a situation of burning coals, what it says, right? Burning coals to fall upon the heads of the evildoer. Now that is obviously an actual type of judgment. They might not necessarily be burning coals, but the burning coals are symbolic of judgment coming down upon the head of individuals who do evil. In fact, it talks about the violent man, that evil will hunt him down. When you hunt something, you're after it. So evil will hunt the violent man and to overthrow him. So the payment or the consequence, however you'd like to frame that, for being evil and doing wicked things, whether it be things you say or things you do, the consequence would be very, very negative. And it's described here allegorically by burning coals falling on the head. Now, I don't know about you, but that would not be a pleasant experience, would it? And that is exemplary of judgment, to have the burning coals on the head. Now, in Romans chapter 12, we see a similar expression, which we have looked at in the teaching center a number of times. And we'll begin reading this in Romans 12, verse 19. And we'll see a similar expression regarding these coals. Here they're called coals of fire rather than burning coals, but same, same. You know, I like to barbecue, and I prefer coals, charcoal. I prefer that for my barbecue. Some people like gas. I prefer the burning coals. the gas, of course, is much more convenient. But just something about the coals that I like. And you want to get them nice and white. So first you got to set them on fire. And the fire's got to be pretty good. It's got to burn for a bit so that the coals become white and, you know, red hot. And so I don't see much of a distinction between a burning coal and a coal of fire. To me, it's kind of the same thing. So we could view these two expressions as meaning something that's a hot coal. But look at the way it's used here, which we've previously considered solely from the perspective of an Orientalism. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." We're not to seek vengeance. "But rather, give place unto wrath." Now, wrath, of course, would be either righteous indignation or judgment. Give place to it. It is not our place to pass judgment and seek vengeance, though sometimes we seem to hunger after it, yearn after it, but it's not our place. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Clearly, God will repay the evildoer. And we read that in Psalm 140. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, obviously, this is used in the sense of blessing the enemy. Previously, we read, when we began in Psalm 140, we read where the psalmist prayed for judgment to come upon the head of the evildoer. Here, the scripture, the word, is saying to bless the evildoer. So we have one where the coals of fire are used in terms of blessing, and the other where they're used in terms of judgment. However, there is it, and we know that the Orientalism of the young boy who, in the early morning, carries the hot coals around the village, lands at times of the Bible, of course, where they didn't have baseboard heat, warrior's bow, or any other kind of stuff. And he would carry it around in the village in the early morning, and he would do so to distribute these coals so people could start their fires and warm themselves. And he, in the process, since he carried it on his head, customary fashion of an Eastern man, he himself would be warmed. But, of course, you know, it's not always cold, is it? And so on a hot day where you'd still want a fire, that might be a little uncomfortable, wouldn't it? So, again, we don't want to take the narrow view simply of the Orientalism, although that is relevant and we don't want to discard it. But we want to take a broader look at the scripture. And what we see here is very easy to understand, is that for the evildoer, there is consequence. For those who do not engage in an evil practice, there is a blessing. And we are to make sure that we stay on the right side of the ledger, so to speak. Now, the same truth that we just read in Romans is also found in Proverbs chapter 25. So if you'll go to Proverbs and go to the 25th chapter of Proverbs, we'll find the same concept here that we just read in Romans. Verse 21, latter part of this chapter. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. See, it is the same concept. It is. You know, of course, you warm up your enemy because you're not answering the evil with an evil. You know, it says in the scripture, we didn't read it, but it says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Don't pay back an evil with an evil. But that is, of course, the natural tendency to desire that, right? To pay back an evil with an evil. Well, we're not to do that. So the concept is the same. It is God who executes the judgment. And he does so on those who require it. But he also executes the blessing on those that continue in his word. Same concept. Now, you can see it's much broader than simply, well, that's an Orientalism, and so we take that Orientalism and we just use it blanket throughout the Scripture. We don't do that. We can't do that with anything. We have to allow the Word of God to speak within the context in which it's set, and we have to look at it from a broader perspective and not be narrow-minded, not be so closed-minded that we already have the answer because we... You know, and this is a basic tenet in research. It's a great truth that there are Oriental expressions in the Bible. They're definitely in there. But even with the knowledge of that, which few people really have, even with the knowledge of that, we can be narrow-minded and not look at the Scripture and allow it to talk. How? Well, by inserting our thinking into the Scripture. So I already know about this particular Orientalism. I already know about this particular custom where the young boy carries around the hot coals in the chill of the morning, etc. I know this, and so whenever I read a passage that has that concept in it, I interject that in there. That's a no-no. We don't want to do that any more than look at the Bible as if it were a 21st century culture in here. It's not. And even though, you know, if you have a King James Version and it goes back to 1611, they were so far away from understanding Eastern culture, they had no idea. You don't think for one minute that those who lived in on the British Isles in the 17th century had any understanding of the cultures and the manners and the customs of the men and women who lived in the times that the Bible speaks of, do you? No, it probably had less of an idea than you have, because they were so narrow-minded in their preconceived notions. And even in their rendering of their version, there are definitely, they've interjected their thing. We don't want to do that. We don't want to, even with great research knowledge that we have, even with these great keys that we have, the one great key that we have to remember is that we have to allow the Word of God to speak for itself. Therefore, we must strive every time we go to the Scripture to go to it as though we don't know anything. Then if we don't understand what we're reading, we need to be prepared to go beyond the King James Version. We need to be prepared to look at perhaps other translations and other renderings so that we can get a sense of the message. And again, there is a danger, because when a person, for instance, looks up a particular word in Greek or Hebrew, the tendency to formulate a definition for that word from some lexicon or concordance and then shoehorn it into every verse, every usage of that word, it's there. And that is just a sure formula for error. So here you can see that, yes, the Bible is an Eastern book, but there's much more to the use of where the burning coals were used in both scriptures. In the passage which we read about that you bless this enemy of yours, which we're supposed to do, and in the passage where we read where the psalmist prayed that judgment would fall upon his head. The concept is the same in both of them, and that is God rewards both the evildoer and the righteous. And the evildoer gets rewarded with some form of judgment that's consequential, and the righteous individual gets rewarded with some form of blessing as opposed to consequence. Judgment is left up to God. It is not for us to engage in. We are not the judge. There's only one judge, and that's God. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. So yes, the Bible is an Eastern book. But we don't want to get carried away with any single research key that we have to make it fit into every place in the Bible. I've seen men over the years make this mistake, and they come up in gross error because of it, where they take one thing and they read it everywhere in the Scripture and find one thing that they think they've found, and then the next thing you know, it's everywhere. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, of course, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Isn't that the case? Isn't that how it is? Doesn't it rain both for the evil people and the good people? I mean, if today it's raining out there. It's not just raining on the bad guys, right? It's not just raining on the good guys, raining on everybody here in the Matsu Valley anyway. I suppose it's not raining other places. And where it's not raining other places and it's sunny, guess what? The sun is on the good and on the bad, isn't it? "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you?" That's an easy thing to do. "Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Again, here's a place where understanding the culture of the day helps, because the publican was an individual who collected taxes, but he was an individual who was from the children of Israel, who worked for the Romans, the time of Jesus, who worked for the Romans who had subjugated the children of Israel. So here, from amongst their own, one of them became an agent of the very people who suppressed them. Now, that would not be the kind of guy you would really want to have dinner with, right? That'd be a person you wouldn't think very highly of. So even they loved those that loved them. Even they saluted those that saluted them. So we don't do that. See, we're to love without hypocrisy. There's no distinction. I know that's difficult at times, but it's not impossible. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In other words, we are to imitate God. That's what we're to do. And if we do that, well, we would do things like He does. For instance, sun and rain for all. Right? Love for all. That's why Jesus used that example. If God allows it to rain on both the bad guy's farm as well as the good guy's farm, if God allows the sun on the good guy's day as well as on the bad guy's day, well, then the love of God that we express toward people is supposed to be the same. Look also in Galatians chapter 6. This is a great passage here in chapter 6 of Galatians. We're just going to pick it up in verse 7, just read a couple of verses. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, what do you think whatsoever means? Just that, right? Whatever man sows, he reaps. And he's using an agricultural example here, because in the lands and times of the Bible, there were agricultural people. A lot of times, people in our culture, in this age, they have no experience there. If you live in a big city, you've lived there all your life, sowing and reaping doesn't really communicate. And that's why you have to think of the Bible as an Eastern book. But whatever you sow, and any farmer knows that what you plant is what comes up. And if you plant corn, you don't expect oats. What you sow, you reap. God's not mocked. And because of that, that's a great, that is a great rule. And that cannot be broken. Whatever a person sows, it's what they reap. I don't care. A person will, at some point in time, get the crop from whatever they sowed, whatever seeds were sown. Now, again, if we understood a little bit about agriculture, or just at least thought about it, that you don't plant the seed and reap it immediately. Some crops take quite a long time. Some things take even longer than you would like. I think some of these gourds and pumpkins and stuff, they take a long time, don't they, Frank?
Pretty much so.
Right? Longer than, they're a long, long time before that thing is ready. So, and I guess some crops come up faster than others, right? It just depends. But none of them come up like that. Immediately, there's always some kind of a time lag. Doesn't matter what you sow, you're going to get the crop. He that soweth to his flesh, and he just puts it in two categories here, flesh and spirit, shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's not a good thing. But he that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Because you could get weary, right? If you think, I'm doing this, where's the benefit to this? Where's the pay? Where do I get? Come on, where's the dividend? Right? Let's pull the money out of that bank. There's no dividend, no payback, no payout. Just don't be weary, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If you don't give up, well, due season, again, perhaps the pumpkin or the gourd or the squash or whatever takes longer than a radish, right? But if you wait, you get a nice big fat pumpkin. I think the world's record is close to 1,000 pounds, so they do get pretty big. But that 1,000-pound pumpkin or whatever it weighed didn't get to be 1,000 pounds overnight, right? Takes a while. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all. The word men is in italics, and it is properly supplied in verse 10, but it mitigates the emphasis. To all is the emphasis, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It's just a tremendous truth here. Note the stark contrast between the evildoer and the righteous individual. One person has corruption, the evildoer, the person who sowed to the flesh, and the flesh is generally, in the scripture, generally talking about the sin nature and all of that. It isn't necessarily your physical body, but anything in the physical realm will corrupt. Those things that we sow unto the spiritual realm are for eternity, the things we do for God. You may not see that now. How about reward? Rewards are in eternity. They're not today. Your faithfulness in life, depending on how long you live, will have its dividends for you in eternity. That I don't know when that's going to be. I don't know when you are going to expire. I don't know when the Lord's going to return. I don't know when the crooked shall be made straight and darkening made plain. I don't know when the new heaven and earth shall be set up. I don't know when any of these things are going to happen. But I know that in due season, they will. Look at the stark contrast. Look in 1 Corinthians. Make no mistake about this. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, the 9th verse. You know, it's going to take patience for us to continue to keep on keeping on in life. And, of course, that's always the case. As you get older, you get weary of different things. You get disgustipated at times. The world that we're in now, just, you know, and the way things are going and in the environment in which we live and move and have our being, it's more and more abrasive. It wears on people more and more and more. So it's going to take some patience. But we got to remember that at the end of the day and at the end of the road, there is going to be a dividend. Not for those who are unrighteous. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Know you not, don't you know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Those of us who are righteous will. The kingdom of God is a sure thing. When you understand a little bit about it, then your anticipation for its coming is greatly enhanced. Today, of course, church upon church sees the kingdom of God as something that people enter immediately into, either upon death or upon confession of the Lord Jesus Christ or something like that. But it's something that's in the future, and there's an inheritance in it. In previous teachings I've done, which I would direct you to, which can be found either on our website or some of you that sit in the teaching center are familiar with them, you know that it has to do with reward in eternity. That's what our inheritance is about. And that's based upon faithfulness. You will reap in due season if you faint not. And for those who are unrighteous, they will get squat. Bofkis. Nothing. Zip. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know that? Don't be deceived. None of them have a reward there. None of them. And I wish the next verse wasn't there, but it is. And such were some of you, but thank God for that. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that's why we want to continue to walk that way and not be deceived. Look in Proverbs chapter 1. So you see how this relates to the record that we read in Romans 12 and Proverbs 25, in which we perhaps considered only the Orientalism, whereas we might have considered more there, huh? Maybe we did, maybe we didn't. But it's good not to be so narrow-minded that we don't allow the greatness of God's Word to enter into our hearts so that He can teach us something. You know, you can't teach a person who knows everything anything. One of the greatest things that I have learned in my over 30 years of researching, studying the Bible, ministering, teaching, one of the greatest things I've learned is that I don't know nothing, comparatively speaking. Yeah, I got a knowledge, sure, I got a certain amount of knowledge. But comparatively speaking, I know nothing. I'm a dumb cuff. And so is everybody else. This Word of God is bigger than any man. And so we should always be open to learning, but not from some nincompoop who thinks they know it all or has some religious connotation to everything they say and do and a refusal to see the Scripture. But from the Word itself, let the Word speak. Let God teach you. When you go to the Word of God to learn something, you should say, Father, please teach me. Because that's the only way we're going to learn. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 31. This, again, remember, what one sows, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Everyone eats of the fruit of their own way. Look in chapter 17 of Proverbs. Nobody's exempt from that. So I like good stuff to eat. I don't know about you, so I want my way to be as good as I can make it. Now, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Don't confuse the love of God with perfection, because we're going to make mistakes there in our execution of the love of God. The love of God itself is perfect, but our execution of it may not be. And also, I meant to mention this, you know, having the love of God and praying for people doesn't mean necessarily trust them. Nowhere does the Scripture tell us to trust people. It tells us to trust God. Verse 13 of Proverbs 17, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Okay, there you go. Look, I didn't write any of these things. Oh, and when I'm thinking of it, don't confuse faithfulness with perfection either. See, we're good to our enemies because we want to be like God. And He says to do that. God is love even towards those who do not deserve it. You know, John 3:16, for instance, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So perhaps this coals in the basket idiom does not fully convey the message that we read in Romans 12 and Proverbs 25. It does convey some of it. It does help our understanding, but perhaps we need to be a little more open to learning from the Scripture. You see, clearly what one does to others or for others sets the stage for what one gets. Matthew chapter 7. Again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, the passages that several chapters here in Matthew that cover that. We're going to look at this particular concept that Jesus taught. I guess it's more than a concept. Really, it's a command, but conceptually, we need to understand it. We're going to look at it both in Matthew and in Luke, because Luke gives a little more of a, some more definitions of it. Judge not, verse 1, that you be not judged. Whatever we give out is what we get back. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, how much you give it out, it shall be measured to you again. You know, you give out a barrel full, you get a barrel full back. In fact, you get more than that back. Then there's the whole record of why do you behold the mote in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that's in your own eye. And that is religion, isn't it? That's judgment. You know, this person's all messed up. Meanwhile, never look at themselves, the person that does that. And so there's definitely... That is rewarded, if I may use the word reward. It's paid. It's definitely, there's a payment for what a man sows, that's what a man reaps. So if that man sows judgment, what can we expect that man or woman, you know, I'm just using man generally, what can we expect them to reap? Judgment. It's just logical. Again, just like the person who sows forgiveness and love, that same individual has to have patience, because they'll reap, but it'll be in due season. So the judgment, I mean, that may not be immediate any more than sowing the love may be immediate. But it's coming. Whether it be like a radish or whether it be like a pumpkin, I don't know, but it's coming. A lot of times for the evildoer, they never make the connection. They never make the connection that this, what's in their life, is a result of what they've done. And for all of us, we bring a good deal of calamity into our own lives by our own actions. And it's true, we get attacked, there's no question about that. The adversary is right there to accommodate, you know, attack and hurt and pain, because he steals, kills, and destroys. But there's plenty of rocks around for him to toss at us without us handing him, here, throw this one at me, throw that one at me. Look in Luke now, the same concept, only not from the Sermon on the Mount, but everything that Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, he continued to teach. He expounded on different things, different ways, but all of the concepts that he set forth, all the truths, all the commandments, all those things that are found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew are found in other gospel records. Here's an example in Luke 6 in the 37th verse, and I've seen over the years, I know I've taught this here and mentioned it to you before, that I've seen this passage used incorrectly, where it was used solely from the perspective of, you know, tithing or giving. Now, it is true, if a person gives, they'll get back, but that's not the reason for giving. If the reason a person tithes is so that they can get a dividend back, then their motive is already wrong. It's supposed to be a thankfulness for God and what he's done, and to see that that movement of God's word is supported and it continues. Not because, like, I go to, you know, I want to buy a CD so I get a dividend back. And, you know, not that that's evil, but it's just wrong thinking for a person to, well, you know, I'm going to double up on giving so I can, because I need it. I need to get the payback. That's wrong. There are people that do that. That's wrong. It's motive. It's just like sin is based, the consequence for sin is not based on the action so much as it is on the motive behind it. Words, for instance, a person can say certain things, and, you know, like they call cuss words. You can say certain cuss words, and if there's no real motive behind it other than a, you know, foul mouth, that's not so bad. But when there's motive and vitriol behind it, well, you know, that's a whole different thing. So, again, the same thing is true here. So, yes, it is true that if you give, you get back. But it's true not just with tithing or giving financial support or even giving, you know, your time or things. It's in everything. You understand? It's in everything. For God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, the man reaps, whether it be of the flesh to corruption, or whether it be of the spirit to life everlasting. Either way, whether it be judgment, coals of fire, or God's going to reward you for blessing those that curse you. It's still payment. So read it with that understanding. Judge not, verse 37, lest you be judged. And, you know, it's right in the context. So to just take that 38th verse and use it solely to talk about tithing and this kind of thing, it's just wrong. It's wrenched from the context. And it even though it does apply to tithing, it applies to life, which is much, much bigger, covers many more subjects. Because we're always doing something, right? Judge not, lest you not be not judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. And these are just a sampling of things which are essential to the Christian walk, of course, but there's so many more things, right? Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, however you give it out, it shall be measured to you again. And here's another situation where there's an Orientalism here. It's a wonderful Orientalism, but we don't want to become so narrow-minded that we're looking at the word in a funnel. This particular Orientalism is designed just to show you how big stuff can come back. Given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give it unto your bosom. For with the same measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And the Orientalism is, in the marketplace, they would buy, say, grain, for example. And they'd buy some kind of grain. It wouldn't be corn, right, Frank? Because they didn't have corn back then. Corn is more modern and Western. Sometimes we make that mistake. I've done it myself. Even though I know better, just, misspoke. So they would take this grain, whatever, and put it in a sack, and they would shake it, press it down, and then fill it again. I always think of the example until it was running over. So the sack's completely full. No air, no spaces. And that would be good measure, you see. I think of the box of cereal, where it says, contents may settle. Contents may settle. You got this gigantic box, and there's just a little bit of cereal at the bottom because the contents settled. And you can fill something up with all the air that's in there, whether it be cereal or whether it be grain. So, again, this isn't just with giving. How about, let's not forget verse 37. What's the first thing there? Judge not. So if I pass out judgment, I can expect the judgment to come back, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I don't want that. Do you? Or how about condemnation? If I give out condemnation, that's going to come back, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I don't need that. Think about it when you plant the seed. You plant one seed. I don't care what kind of seed it is. Let's say corn. You plant one corn, you get a corn plant, right? Each corn cob has, I don't know how many seeds, rows and rows and rows and rows of them. Or how about wheat? A couple of wheat seeds, you got the wheat plant. It's just prolific with seeds. You know why? Because it's good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And that's the way God works. What you sow, when you plant something, it comes back 10, 20, 100-fold. So I would want that to be good stuff. I would want to be blessed and not to be condemned. And it just, the Lord just said a few things here. Judgment, condemnation, forgiveness. How about a million other things? How about lying about a person? How about deceiving a person? How about stealing from a person? How about hurting somebody with the word? There's so many things, right? Or how about blessing a person? How about loving a person? How about praying for a person? How about those kinds of things? So what we do sets the stage for what we get. Proverbs 11. Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 18. Oh, and when a person does tithe and they do it from their heart, God blesses them back. Oh, so many different ways. There's no question about that. And when a person loves somebody that doesn't deserve to be loved, God blesses him back. Oh, so many ways. Verse 18. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Verse 17, we should have read that too. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. It all comes back. You got that saying that people always use, what goes around comes around. But it's more than that. It comes around in spades, baby. It really does. It comes around just like seed that's planted. And it doesn't necessarily come back that quickly, because it will be in due season. And this is why And I've often thought, sadly, that people who do evil, who do wrongdoing, never make the connection. They don't. I've often thought they should. But maybe that's also part of the consequence that God ain't going to be mocked, that they don't even know what's happening. They're just getting slapped all over the place, and they don't see that they're doing it to themselves. You know, it's like I used to kid around with my children like that. Take their hand and stop hitting yourself, you know. Take their hand and smack them around, just kid around. Don't do that. Don't do that. They thought it was funny, but maybe that's what it's like. I don't know. Last place we're going, Romans 2. Last verse today, this teaching anyway. Verse 9, Romans 2, verse 9. Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. It doesn't matter what your background is, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. And of course, the entire passage is speaking about the inexcusability of passing judgment on others. But those three verses exemplify conceptually what I wanted to share with you today. And throughout it all, don't forget, the Bible is still an Eastern book.